evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the process of studying through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and today we begin 2nd Thessalonians, so that means we're over 60% done. I mean, life is really good. Quick review of 1st Thessalonians, because it's been like a whole week since we looked at it, and it's probably a good idea to refresh our memory as we go into 2 Thessalonians. So, 1 Thessalonians began with Paul's thanksgiving concerning the church. He said, "I'm thankful to God that for your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope." And that's particularly important because the church was undergoing persecution. And you remember how Paul had visited them on a second missionary journey and was driven out of Thessalonica very soon after he established the church. And he was so concerned that they would fall away that he sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing. And when Timothy came back to Paul, he brought a good report that they are they're faithful to the Lord, they're loving the Lord, they have their faith in the Lord, they haven't walked away, they still appreciate Paul. And so Paul then writes 1 Thessalonians, and he begins with thanksgiving for their lives. We looked at his defense of why he was why he hadn't gone back, that Satan had hindered him and he couldn't go back. And then Timothy brings that good report. And so all of that, he begins in thanksgiving. And what we'll see is in 2 Thessalonians, he begins in almost identical way, thanksgiving for the state of the church. And some of the things we looked at were sanctification, walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord's calling. We'll see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. And then there was a large emphasis on hope. Right? He said, your steadfast hope, your perseverance, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And in chapter 4, he emphasized the resurrection of the believer and how those that had died already in the faith were not lost, but they would join with the living believers at the coming of the Lord. In chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord and how the unbelievers living in darkness are saying peace and security, and they don't know that the Lord will come back as a thief. But you, he said, you Thessalonians, you will not be shocked at all, because you're living in the light. You're dwelling in light. You're waiting for the coming of the Lord, and when he comes, you'll meet him. And finally, and last week we looked at some of the exhortations to the church that he left at the end of 1 Thessalonians. And he concluded with a call on God, that now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord, and always turning back to what the Lord does. He's the one that calls, he's faithful, and he will do it. And now we looked at the timing and saw that the letter to the Thessalonians was within a few months of the establishment of the church. And so when we read of this church, I mean, when you think of, not this church, but other churches you may have been involved in, it's like after many decades, we're not as mature as these Thessalonians are that Paul is writing to. And so within a few months, they're growing in the faith, growing in love, and they're walking with the Lord. And now we don't know exactly what happens, but somehow Paul gets word again, as he's in Corinth, he gets word of the Thessalonian church. So he writes a second letter. This may be 3 months after the first letter, maybe as much as 6 months after the first letter. And in it, you'll see the same themes, but there may be a certain intensity. Some of the things that he said in the first letter concerning the coming of the Lord, there's some confusion in the church that he corrects. And you remember he had talked about those that were disorderly or idle and how they needed to be admonished. Well, the tone in the second letter is more intense for that as well. So we'll see the same themes, but with a slightly different tone. So in Thessalonians, the church is doing well, but there are a couple of issues that he wants to deal with. And one is misinformation concerning the day of the Lord. There was some confusion about whether it had already happened or not. And then there was misbehavior. So we'll look at a brief outline of Thessalonians. It begins again with thanksgiving, prayer for the church, and then addresses the coming of the Lord. Remember, they're undergoing persecution, and he is encouraging them to remain true to the Lord, knowing that he's going to come back, relieve them of their persecution, and bring judgment to those that afflict him. In chapter 2, he looks at the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. Other texts call him the Antichrist, and how he would come before the coming of the Lord. And I would think if anybody knows anything about Second Thessalonians, they would know that passage. Maybe not much else, but that's a common passage. More thanksgiving and prayer, and then church discipline, the correction of those that were disorderly. In John Stott's commentary, he makes it simple for us. Chapter 1 is the revelation of Christ. Chapter 2, the rebellion of the Antichrist. Chapter 3, the responsibility of the Christian. So I could say that in 10 seconds. It'll take longer than that to actually go through them. And again, he ends at the end, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. The Lord be with you all." So if you would turn in your Bibles then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll look at the beginning of this, and really I'd asked in the assignment, you know, how does it compare to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? But you remember the letters had a particular format in the first century, and they would begin with the author, and then the recipient, and then finally some greeting. And that's the format that Paul takes here. So in 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the author, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, the recipients, the church of God at Thessalonica, and then a greeting, grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we looked at this in First Thessalonians, how closely he ties God the Father with God the Son. That, remember, this epistle is written within like 20 or 25 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. So the critical scholars look at it and say, you know, the deity of Christ was something that developed over many centuries as legends grew and were embellished. But the reality is from the very beginning, Paul is identifying the stature of Christ with the Father. And we'll see in a minute that he talks about the Spirit as well. So the salvation of the people of God is a triune salvation. And we'll see that, you know, the Father chose you, the Son loved you, and the Spirit sanctified you. Now, just read that. What can you tell me about the nature of the church based on what we just looked at, verses 1 and 2?
They belong to God.
They belong to God. Their faith is, I think you might be reading ahead. But yes, yes, their faith is flourishing. Is this a particular group of people?
Well, that's the Christian church there.
There, where? Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, the Church of God is a worldwide church, but its expression is in a particular place. In this case, it's in Thessalonica. It could be Elizabeth City or some. I mean, so it's not just a formless spiritual thing. It's incarnate in people, in real places. So Paul writes to an assembly of people that have been called out of the world to themselves. That's what the church means. And it's in a local place, and they're in God the Father. So they're not just believing doctrines. They're in union with the Father through the Son. That this is the life that he's looking at is a life where God dwells. He dwells in their midst. And so he begins the letter with a blessing. And the blessing is in two parts. What does he bless them with? Grace, peace, which we looked at before. In 1 Thessalonians, we saw it began with grace and peace, and the end in chapter 5, grace and peace again. We'll see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. But it's interesting because grace is a typical greeting to Greek people. Peace is a typical greeting to Jewish people. And that's the essence of the church, is the believing Jews join with believing Gentiles in the Messiah. And that's who Paul is writing to. And then in 3 and 4, he gives thanks for who they are. 1, 3, and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in afflictions that you are enduring. So what does he give God thanks for concerning the state of the church? CD, did you have a... what? What was it?
Okay, sorry?
What was it? Say it again.
Faith is flourishing.
Yeah. Their faith is flourishing.
And their love for
one another. their faith and their love and what else?
Endurance.
Yeah. Endurance in what?
Enduring persecution.
Persecution, affliction. So, I mean, that's the same thing we saw in 1 Thessalonians, right? This is a church, they come to faith, they're outside the culture now, they have, they're oppressed and afflicted. Paul is driven out of that city. But now he gives God thanks that not only are they surviving, but they're thriving, right? He says, you're growing in faith. You're increasing in love. You're steadfast and constant, even in persecution and affliction. And so he says, I ought to give thanks for this. Right, it's a duty to give thanks when God is doing something good, and so and he said that it is right to give thanks because your faith is growing abundantly, your love is increasing, and you're steadfast in persecution, and it. I don't know if you remember this, but in 1 Thessalonians, he gave God thanks for their love, their faith, and their hope. And then somewhere in the middle of the book, he prayed that their love would increase and grow. Well, it has. And another reason to give thanks is that he is doing what Paul had requested that he would do. And so here's a church under affliction, under persecution, is their faith is growing, their love is increasing, and their hope is sure. And I just started thinking about it. I mean, life is growth. You know, how many times have you seen a TV show or a movie, there's some family, they're working a couple jobs, they're saving money, they eventually move into their own house rather than rent, and one of the first things they do is, they get the kid to go up against the door frame, and then they draw the pencil mark with the date, the height of the child. And then the next year, they come back and do it again. But if that child is the same height, then something's wrong. Because living things grow. Living things increase. And that's what Paul is saying. That they, he is delighted in the Lord that they are not just status quo. Not just eking out a life, but they're increasing and growing in the things of God. And to me, this is convicting, right? Because we never get to the place where now we plateaued out, right? I've gotten as high as I want to go, and we're not going to go any further. One year we were homeschooling, and there was a homeschool group that had rented a camp. And, we went up for a week, and I forget the name of the mountain that we were climbing. And, as we're going up, our older son, Andrew, I don't know, he might have been 7 or 8 or something like that. And, as we're climbing up, he started to go slower and slower and slower. And then, he's kind of, eventually he says, we don't have to go to the peak. And I'm thinking, yeah, we do. Just we're going to the peak. We are definitely going to the peak. And then, you know, in this we're falling behind the group because, you know, he doesn't want to go. And I'm trying to figure out what's going on. And eventually I realized that his picture of the peak was like that. And he didn't want to stand on that, you know. And I said, no, it's not like that. We'll call it the summit. I mean, it's wide. You're not gonna fall off it. But, you know, the Christian life, there is no peak, right? There's no top. It continues to grow. And that's what Paul is giving thanks for. I thank God that your faith isn't stuck. It isn't faith that you had sometime in the past. And it isn't even faith that hasn't been challenged. It's faith that grows because you're meeting new challenges. And your love, and he emphasizes, each and every one of you is loving, is increasing in love, is flourishing or in abundance in love. And your steadfastness is constant even in the time of persecution. Now in verse 3, Paul talks about he's grateful to God for what he's doing. What does he say? What's his emotion in verse 4? Boastful. Well, yeah. It's what? He has pride in it. So,
almost like a father is so proud of his children.
Yeah, yeah. It's boasting is not always bad, right? In the scripture, you know, Jeremiah says, you know, let not the mighty man boast in his might, or the wise man in his wisdom, or the wealthy man in his wealth, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And so here's Paul is filled with delight and praise for what God is doing in this people. And I think, Joanne, would you say like a father takes pride in his son? That's what Paul is doing. And there's something about, there's an encouragement when someone says, you know, you did a great job, right? Did you ever have a job where your boss was never happy, right? Just no matter what you did, there was always a criticism. Yeah, that was okay, but then some boss knows how to inspire you. You say, oh man, I'm gonna do even better. And I think that's what Paul does here. His boasting is an encouragement, but he doesn't just tell them. Who is he boasting to? Other churches. He's saying, you know, that church in Thessalonica, they really got it going on. Now, what does that do to another church when they hear him bragging about Thessalonica? It's what?
It motivates them.
Motivates them as well. Unless it's, as Joanne said, it's a sinful thing where it's a, well, you know, I'm jealous of them, and Paul likes, you know, mom likes you best, right? And that's not what he's doing. But he's delighted to know what they are and who they are, and tells other churches about them, what the Lord is doing in their midst. And I think that's really kind of the essence of persecution. So Ben Witherington says, the chief benefit of persecution is to reveal the difference between true and false faith. And I think it's true not only of persecution, but sorrows and pains in general. They often talk of Polycarp, of he's a second century bishop, challenged to accept the emperor as Lord, as opposed to Christ as Lord. And I forget which emperor it was. But so what's quoted that he said as he stands facing certain death, he says, 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you're ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. That's what Paul is talking about for the Thessalonians, that they stand true to God no matter what the challenge and the accusations are. Their faith is true, but you can't tell it's true until they go through a trial. So what comes to your mind as you read these before we move on? In verse 5 through really the end of the chapter, Paul begins to look at what their hope consists of, the coming of the Lord to relieve them from their affliction and to bring judgment to their oppressors. If you look at 1:5, or starting in verse 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So what Paul is going to begin to go into is the aspect of the coming of the Lord that relieves them that are afflicted and brings judgment on those who are doing the afflicted. But verse 5 is a problem text, and it's debated, and you'll see the translations that we have are quite different because it's not clear what Paul means. But so this is the English Standard Version. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are enduring. Now, do you have other translations besides that. Yeah.
All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering.
You will be counted worthy. Now, I know people at that table have a new living.
And it uses worthy too. And God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of his kingdom for which you are now suffering.
Yeah, he uses worthy, but what word was different there?
His justice? I don't know.
Make you.
Okay. Yeah.
Make you worthy.
So this English Standard, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy. But the New Living says that you will make you worthy. What's the difference between considered worthy and made worthy?
It's more definite to be made worthy than to be considered.
You didn't see, how did you see it?
Well, I think to be made is like not present tense, it's future tense. And what's the other one? To be considered, that to me was you are. It's almost the opposite.
Yeah, and if you'll notice, so the English Standard said that you may be considered worthy. New International, that you will be considered worthy. And New Living, to make you worthy. RSV, that you may be made worthy. So the questions are, so normally this type of verb refers to a judgment, a consideration, that you're declared. It's the same type of verb as justify. Right, that when you're justified in the New Testament, you're not made righteous. You're declared righteous. You have been judged righteous. Now, at the same time, you're changed and you become righteous. But that's not justified. Justified is the declaration of righteous. And so some interpreters, this is the same type of verb here, that you're considered worthy. See it the same way, that is a state, a judgment that God has passed upon you, that you are worthy, even though you may not be worthy yet. You're worthy by faith in Christ. And so you have this debate on the teachers that this is a status that happens immediately by faith in Christ. And in others, as a New Living, that you will be made worthy of the kingdom. And they take this from, if you look at verse 12, that Paul said, "We always pray for you that God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." So the issue is it make worthy or consider worthy by faith? And then the other argument is the evidence that he's talking about, does it refer to what he's already been talking of or what's in the rest of the chapter? That is, the evidence, is it something that, you know, he talks about later on concerning the coming of the Lord and the judgment of his people, which seems kind of hard because Paul has just described who they are. He's given thanks to God for their faith, their love, their constancy. And that's the evidence that God's opinion of them is correct. That when he says that they are worthy of his kingdom, it's evidence that he is just. And that's going to be important for us later on in the chapter when we see the justice of God when he comes to judge the earth. So some of the commentators will say it's both. that they are considered worthy in Christ of his kingdom, and they are made worthy as the Spirit of God works in their lives. And I think it makes sense that we were not worthy of his kingdom. Nothing we could do could make us worthy of his kingdom. We were rebels, and we were apart from him. It's only in Christ that we're worthy to enter into his kingdom. That's the only possible way. But when we enter in, what happens? We're changed. We begin to imitate the character of Christ, as this church did. That not only are they declared worthy, but they are proving their worth in their constant, steadfast endurance through the sufferings that they're going through. So these translations, some of them that you will be made or you are made. And here again, we've looked at this before a number of times, that there is a tension in the New Testament between what already is and what will be, right? Jesus established his kingdom on earth, but it's not complete. It's not consummated until he returns. And we as his people, we enter into his kingdom by faith the moment we believe. But we will still stand before God when he judges the earth. And there we will be considered worthy if we've been faithful throughout life. And so, again, it's now, but it's also future. And it's what God gives me by faith in Christ, but also what he works in me over time. And so what are you, I know that's confusing. So what are you thinking?
When so it's going through persecution and suffering that determines whether or not you are faithful, if you're going to remain faithful. And then during that, or through that process of suffering, would be what is making you worthy, like, until that process is over.
Yes.
That's how I'm seeing it.
Yeah, and that's the irony, is that the persecution actually makes you better. It's designed to destroy you or get you to turn away from your faith. That, you know, here's persecution is designed to make you turn away from what you believe. But it in fact is used by God to make us more, to make our faith grow and challenge. That's why we always pray for persecution, right? So, that's the irony. And Paul said the same thing in Romans, that, you know, We have peace with God, and we rejoice in that peace, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because our sufferings cause perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope doesn't make us ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That the life of God is developed in his people as they struggle through persecution. And I think that's what Paul means when he says, this is the evidence that God is just to count you worthy, is that he hasn't dropped you, he hasn't walked away from you, but in fact is using the very thing that is designed to destroy you to strengthen and establish you and cause you to grow. That the very worst thing that Satan can do and his people in the world can do, the worst thing they can do only makes us better as God doesn't turn away from us, but it sustains us and causes it to actually cause us to grow. I mean, it's really a win-win. I'm sorry?
Or it breaks you. And you don't, you leave your faith. It's going to be one of the other. Because not everyone grows in their faith when something terrible is suffering.
Yeah. But.
You know, instead they blame God.
Yes. But God has a way of drawing back, doesn't he?
Well, I'm sure he does. He can do anything, but a lot of that falls on the person and whether they make that choice. God gives them the opportunity. We all know people that have blamed God and turned away and no longer are believers.
Yeah.
That's what I'm referring to. So it doesn't necessarily make you stronger, even people of faith.
Yeah, and that's why Paul is so thankful that undergoing this, that here's a church, here are believers whose faith is not destroyed, but is increased, whose love doesn't grow cold, but grows, and whose steadfastness is not destroyed. Jesus talking to Peter that, you're going to turn away from me tonight, and Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. He turns away, but it's not permanent. He comes back. And that's what this church is going through. Somebody else, that something comes to mind that wasn't clear that you can help us.
Well, it's a little bit out of the context of the Bible, but is there any historical record of where the persecution is coming from? Was it Jewish religious leaders or Roman government or both?
Yes, both. So Paul, when he came to Thessalonica, preached the gospel in the synagogues for 3 weeks, and then is driven out of the synagogue. They form a church. It's made of Jews that believed and Gentiles. And then the Jewish leaders went to the town people and said, hey, the people that are causing upset all over the world have come here, declaring another Lord, another Caesar, right? And that's, for the Roman government to look at another Lord rather than the emperor, that's treason. It's not just your personal religious faith. It's treason. And you have the cultural. So you have the trade guilds, the families, they all have their particular God. And now, as he said in 1 Thessalonians, you turned away from serving those idols to serve the living and true God. And that, so that puts you on the outs with your family, with your business, with your culture, with the government, with everything in life. And so you can lose your work, you can lose your possessions, you can lose your freedom. As I had told you, I was reading the biography of Richard Wurmbrand from Voice of the Martyrs, and that's what happened in Romania, that all of a sudden, if you don't go along with the Soviet program, you lose everything, right? That he goes to prison, she's a wife of a prisoner, so she doesn't have the right to work, she doesn't get ration cards, she can't buy or sell or get food, and the only thing she can live on is the Christian believers that are, you know, are sharing what they have. Well, that's what these people are going through. And you're right that, you know, we hear, I think it was Tertullian that said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But sometimes it isn't the seed of the church. Sometimes it's the end of the church in an area. And so it's not always certain how we'll respond. But here, so is it now or future? Yeah, it's now. We were made worthy, we were considered worthy, declared worthy the moment we put our faith in Christ. And we will be judged again at his coming and declared worthy if we've been faithful to follow him throughout life. And in the meantime, he is changing us so that we, as Paul says, grow in faith, increase in love, more constant and true to the Lord. This brings to mind what that church is going through. It's like the Psalm 73. Psalm 73 said, you know, my feet almost slipped because I saw the wicked. They were fat. They were easy. Everything was good for them. And yet your people were being persecuted and oppressed. My feet almost slipped until I went into the sanctuary of my God and I saw their end. And that's what Paul is going to get to next week, that the faith of these believers are in that the Lord is coming. And when he comes, he will relieve them from their affliction and bring judgment to those that afflict him. So finally, is the evidence the persecution itself, as we looked at, or is it the steadfastness of the persecution? And I think it's the idea for Paul is that God is just to call you worthy. And the evidence, the visible evidence, is that you are faithful undergoing persecution. That's what shows that God's declaration of you is correct. And it would be incorrect if I turn away from him and walk away from him. And so what Paul is talking about is that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. You were counted that way when you put your faith in him. You're developing the life that there is in Christ. And eventually, you will be declared righteous and enter into his eternal kingdom. So it's a both and situation. George Eldon Ladd said eternal life is a gift by God's grace and a reward for those who are steadfast in their faith. Now, what I began to ask myself is, from what we've seen here, what are the marks of a healthy church? Love. Love for each other.
Strong faith.
What's that?
Strong faith.
Strong faith.
Despite persecution and hardships.
Faith in spite of persecution and hardships. Persevering. Growing.
Well, I don't know exactly how you would look to measure that, whether it's in numbers or education by the member community or the people within some understanding. Not a stagnant church.
Not stagnant, yeah. Growing. Did he mention the budget?
Not yet.
Not yet. Yeah, it's going to be coming. It should be. Yeah. It's so the third Thessalonians. Yeah, actually, he will talk about working when we get to chapter 3, working and how he worked rather than take money from them. But so 1:3, healthy church is one that's growing in faith. And this is faith that continues on, not faith that I had at one time. I maxed out my faith card and now I'm good to go and I can just coast to the end. They're growing in love. They're steadfast in afflictions. And the end of verse 5, they're suffering for the kingdom of God. That's Paul's view of a healthy church. They're growing in faith. They're increasing in love. They're steadfast in affliction. And they are suffering for the kingdom of God. These are the people that are worthy of the kingdom of God. And God the King, they will enter into it with him. So the suffering, I mean, suffering in the New Testament is always seen as the normal Christian life throughout the New Testament. So in Romans 5, I'd already talked about it, we rejoice in hope, but also in our sufferings, because sufferings work perseverance, proven character, proven character, hope. John chapter 15, Jesus says to the disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. If you're of the world would love you, but you're not of the world. I've chosen you out, and therefore remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles, afflicted by the government rulers, said they went to pray. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for him. Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings, filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That the suffering of the church fulfills some measure the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, that one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly, that because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, then you suffer. Philippians chapter 1, that this is the sign to them that you're not afraid of your opponent. So, you know, Paul, the apostles, Peter, John, it doesn't matter where you go in the New Testament, the church was seen as under persecution and affliction and remaining true in him. So how can I whine and complain when things don't go the way I wanted them to go? You know, the car broke down or whatever it was. I mean, it's just not on the same It's not on the same plane as what these people expected as normal. As normal. And, you know, I've said it before, sorry to repeat, but I suspect that we will find out what normal is in our country as well. That we, you cannot assume that that the tribulation and persecution is always for other people at other countries. That things can change, and they can change quickly. So the faithful are the ones that value God and His kingdom over their own comfort, their own ease, their own pleasure. These are the ones that God delights to call His own. There's an old hymn, and I don't play them anymore because you can't play the YouTube with the copyright things, but there's an old hymn, "Whatever God Ordains is Right." And it's talking about the suffering that He goes through and His confidence in the Lord. And that's really the essence of what Paul is saying. Whatever my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He does and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whatever my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know He will not leave me. I take content where He has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whatever my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem in my heart. In my faint heart I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all. And I think when we go to prayer, this is the prayer that I want to pray, that our church and we as individuals, our faith would be growing no matter what the challenge is, that our love would be increasing, that our steadfastness would be secure in Him, and that even if it requires suffering, that suffering would cause us to glorify Him. Lord, we look to You and we give You all praise and honor that we were separated from Your kingdom. We were rebels. We were enemies. But You loved us. And You sent Your Son to die for us. And all we did was receive that word of truth and put our faith in Him. And You made us worthy, and You counted us worthy of Your kingdom. And we entered in to fellowship with the King of Kings. And He drew us into His people where we didn't belong, but He made us belong. And I pray for this body of believers here, this church, and these believers, that we would increase in faith, that the challenges You bring would cause us to grow, that we would never be content with coasting to the end, but we would be growing. And I pray that our love would grow more full day by day, each one of us, for all of us, that the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts full and growing. And I pray, Lord, that we would be steadfast and true, that our allegiance would be unswerving to You. Our commitment would never pull back, no matter what the challenge was, but our faith would be constant and true in You. And I pray, Lord God, that as our brothers and sisters around the world suffer persecution, that we would have a heart for them to intercede for those that are suffering for your name. And I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us here, that should the time come when we have to endure suffering for your kingdom, that we would be found faithful and worthy of that kingdom. For you suffered for us. We ask that you would make us faithful to you. For all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, finish chapter 1, where we will be looking at the aspects of the Lord's coming to both relieve those that are under persecution and bring judgment on the afflictors. And contrast then the believer and unbeliever in that section. It's 8 o'clock. God bless you all. Thanks for joining. And we'll pick it up next week.